Just a little bit of a recap of what we're doing. We started in January reading through a, you know, what I realized in talking with a lot of you, and for me as well for many years, is you kind of know the stories of the Bible, but we don't know how it all fits together. We don't know the whole big picture of the Bible. So we said, well, let's try to do that. Try to help us get the 30,000 foot view of how it all fits and what makes sense. So we found this devotional book called God's Great Story. There are a few copies on the resource table in the back. That blue table skirt on the back is, everything on that table is free. So if you want a copy, grab one. It's just one page a day, January 1 through December 31. And then it connects to about the equivalent of a chapter of scripture. And you're not going to read through the entire Bible, but you're going to get through the Bible. And at the end of the year, hopefully you'll go, okay, that makes sense. And we're also preaching through that. So each week, Ray and I are looking back at the readings from the previous week and going, okay, what jumps out? How can we pull that out in the message? And so that's what we've been doing. We have been through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We're concluding Numbers today and transitioning into Deuteronomy. And I think, we've got a new mic here, so I think I'm okay. It's kind of close, but it's working well. So thank you guys. But let's see. Yeah, so today is remember, obey, and instruct. Deuteronomy 6, specifically Deuteronomy 6 through chapter 9 are probably one of my favorite segments in the entire Bible. So the main focus today will be Deuteronomy 6, but there are some stories as we conclude the book of Numbers that I couldn't get away without mentioning, and so we'll dive into those. But remember, obey, and instruct. The acronym that comes out from those words is ROI. That's an acronym for another word, right? Return on investment. And, you know, this past week, we gave an update a few weeks ago that this church has a relationship with a family in Sugar Hill. It's got beautiful property. And we made an offer on the property this past week. And so we're waiting to kind of see where that comes. But we've also started talking to folks who would potentially be investors. And one of the big questions is, what's the return on investment? What's the return on investment? If I were to put my money into this, and that'll be a whole separate thing, not the church. It's a separate business that'll be formed. If you're not familiar with what we're talking about, it's the vision and dream is to have our own an event space that generates revenue that can be used in ministry. So people that have weddings and big receptions and all kinds of events, there's a big need for that kind of space here. And so it'll generate revenue. There'll be a brewery, like a coffee roastery attached to it, where people can build relationships throughout the week. It'll be family friendly. And then the church will meet out of that space, similar to how we do here at Monkey Wrench. But return on investment. And as great, and it is a very good return on investment. We put the numbers together, and in very conservative, you know, profits, we, after probably 3 or 4 years, it's looking like the return on investment for that project could be about 20%, which is good, or higher. But as we look at what we're talking about today, we'll see that there is no greater return on investment that can be found anywhere in this world than what we find spiritually with Jesus. And so we'll talk about that. So we've talked as well, there's a common theme and thread that's woven through the Bible that we've been mentioning each week, because it's astounding. A lot of times we just don't think about this, but the Bible is the great story of God doing the unexpected for the undeserved, for the undeserving, through the least expected. He does the unexpected for the undeserving through the least expected. The people that you would never think God could possibly use, that's who he uses. And you and I probably all connect to that. So that's good news for us. The timeline that we're in is, you know, Adam and Eve, as we go through genealogy of scripture, and we believe the Bible to be true, there may be some things, I'm sure there'll be things, when we stand before God, we go, oh yeah, we were wrong about that. But the best that we can tell, this is the genealogy. So Adam and Eve is 4,000 BC. And that's a big thing that a lot of us are like, when is all this happening? You know, so Adam and Eve are 4,000 BC, about 6,000 years ago. Then you got Noah's Ark, then Abraham, the story of Joseph. And we're in Moses right now. And then we're going to be transitioning to Joshua next week. And then so David was about 1000 BC, and then Jesus came obviously around zero. So a little bit of a time frame. For review, sort of summarize the first five books this way. Genesis is the story of God birthing a family. God births a family through Abraham, through his covenant promises with Abraham. God creates a family, and he makes a promise. That covenant promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he reminds us over and over and over and over that I'm going to do this. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And it's not because you're good. It's not because you deserve it. You don't. We're going to see that today. None of us do. But he says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. So Genesis, God births a family. Exodus, God builds a nation. He begins to build this nation called Israel through the covenant of law with Moses. Every nation has laws and rules and regulations, and there are religious rituals that God begins to implement. So Genesis, God's birthing a family. Exodus, God builds a nation. Leviticus, God instructs his people how to approach a holy God. And that'll be a theme for today, a holy God. We don't talk all that much about the holiness of God, but we can't just come into God's presence on our own. There are lots of things that need to be done to approach a holy God. And we see stories all throughout Scripture of people that come in without these things being done, and they're killed. They're vaporized because they walked into the presence of a holy God. Numbers is the story of God providing for his people in spite of their rebellion. So the book of Numbers is now they've been set free. They've come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. And God provides for his people in spite of their constant complaining. And that's something that we can relate to. If you're like me, I complain a lot about situations and frustrations, but God continues to provide. And we see that in Numbers. And then in Deuteronomy, as we move into that today, it's about God preparing his people to enter the promised land. So God's preparing his people. We'll touch on that. All right, so that's a little bit of background. This week, the main things that we're going to look at, they don't really go together, but it's the story. It's where we are in Scripture. We're going to talk about venomous snakes, a talking donkey, and Deuteronomy 6, remember, obey, and instruct, R-O-I. I think the next slide, I included a couple of maps. I thought this would be interesting. And by the way, there's a giant poster in the back of the room. It's a timeline that helps us see how everything flows and where everything fits, not just in the Bible, but also with just what's going on in the rest of the world. And it's a fascinating timeline. And each week when we upload the sermon audio and the notes and the slides, we're including a PDF file of that map. And you can zoom in and just kind of study that. It's interesting. So if you're a map person, if you're a timeline person, that might be a resource that you would enjoy. But the red line here shows Israel's path out of Egypt. They were living in Goshen. So they left Egypt, and you can see here, here's the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea, they believe, up at that point where it's really fairly narrow up at the northern part. And then they came into the desert, and you can see they just kind of wandered around for 40 years. And then they made their way up to the east side of the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, the east side up there to the River Jordan. And then that's where they entered the promised land. And Scripture told us that when they came out of Egypt, the shortest way would have been that top route right along the Mediterranean Sea. But God didn't take them that way because it was the land of the Philistines, and they would have had to fight battles, and they were not battle ready. They were in no shape or form to fight battles. And so God had a different purpose. He led them through the desert for 40 years. And do you know that it really is about an 11-day journey from Egypt to the promised land if they would have gone the other route? But it took them 40 years. And God had a purpose in that. So just FYI, that gives you a little bit of a picture of their travel route from Egypt to Canaan. And then the next slide, because we're going to talk about this today, Israel had all kinds of enemies. And as we read scripture, you know, I'm like, who are the Ammonites and where were they and the Moabites? And you read all these people. Well, as they came around out of the desert, you have the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Those are the main enemies that they're facing and that they're fighting. And then you have Assyria and Babylon is over to the east that takes them into captivity in later years. But the Amorites, so it talks about them defeating Heshbon and Bashan. Those were Amorite, I guess Amorite countries is what we'd say, but they were up in the Orange, the kingdom of Ammon. And then they encountered Moab, and then they began to enter into the promised land after that. Interesting that the spies went into Israel, if you remember the story, or maybe it's coming up, and they came back with a, 10 of them came back with a report. They're giants in the land. Well, the prophet Amos refers to the Ammonites as giants. So there's a connection there that those guys really were big and scary. So there's truth to that. The Ammonites were Baal worshipers, and they also have found, archaeologists have excavated sites with containers filled with the remnants of children that were sacrificed to Baal. So one of the reasons that God had Israel go in, and when he said, you're going into battle against the Ammonites, you're going into battle against the Moabites, you're going into battle against all these enemies, is because they were horrific. They were anti-holy. And God just said, I don't want nothing to do with them. Wipe them out completely. So it's easy for us to go, well, that seems harsh. But when you're talking about the offense to a holy God and the offense that they were having, even among people themselves within their own camp, it was horrific. And it was completely dishonoring to God and horrible for them. So that gives you a little bit of a picture. In addition to the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, it's crazy. Israel was surrounded by enemies. The Bible talks about the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians. So they had their work cut out for them, but God told them, I will go ahead of you, I will put terror in their hearts and minds, and I will give you the victory. But he challenged them to walk by faith because they looked at themselves in the ring with these guys and they said, we are going to get creamed. But he said, no, you're not, because I'm your God and you're my people. I'm going to go ahead of you. And we can relate to that. Some of us have those issues right now. We've got stuff in our lives where we go, I'm going to be completely destroyed facing this enemy. And God says, now trust me. I know it looks ugly. I know it looks bad. I know it looks scary, but I'm your God and you're my people. And you just follow me and I'll be your provider. I will give you the victory. So we see, so far, we've seen a lot of hard things in the Bible. And, you know, there are really, especially the Old Testament, there are some really hard things that we see. And it's one of the reasons that some of us have walked away from faith. It's a reason that a lot of people have walked away and never come back. That people would say, I'm a agnostic, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there's a God. If there is a God, how could all these things happen? I get it. I mean, some of the things that I just made a note of, what have we seen so far? You know, Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments and he comes down and the Israelites have made a golden calf and they're worshiping this golden calf. And so Moses says, all who are for God and with God come to me. And all the Levites came to him, but nobody else did. So God instructed the Levites to go through the camp and slaughter everybody who did not come to his side. And I think they said there was 3,000 people in all that were killed. And we hear that, we see that, and we go, that's pretty harsh, right? Miriam and Aaron opposed Moses in Numbers 12. And only Miriam is stricken with leprosy. What about Aaron? You know, we see stuff like that, and we go, that doesn't seem fair. And that's a good question. I can't get into that right now. There are some reasons why we think that may have happened. I'll talk to you afterwards. But we go, I don't understand that. There's a, in Numbers 15, there's a Sabbath breaker Guy's doing some work on the Sabbath. Guess what happened to him? He was stoned to death. That seems harsh. Korah, there was a rebellion with Korah and some of the Levites, and all his family rebelled against Moses' leadership. And as a consequence and punishment, they were all swallowed up by the earth, every one of them. It's like, well, his kids didn't have anything to do with that. What about his wife? And we go, I don't understand that, God. What happened? And then Moses is banned from entering the promised land. After all Moses has been through, putting up with these stiff-necked people, as the Bible calls the Israelites over and over and over. And by the way, that's us. We're stiff-necked. We can relate to them. We're not casting stones. But they're complaining because they had no water. And so this is the second time, and God tells Moses to speak to the rock and water will flow. Well, he doesn't. He hit the rock twice. Seems like a small thing. By God's grace, water flowed anyway. But then God said, hey, because you didn't listen to me, you're not going to enter the promised land. That seems harsh. And we have modern day sufferings that all of us experience in life. There's some extreme things going on. I know Julie and Dean Stevens have friends. One of Julie's dearest friends, her friend's daughter was shot and killed, I think by her husband or boyfriend, and then he turned the gun on himself. It was a murder-suicide. They left a 20-month-old child. Sad, hard things. Lake and Riley up at UGA. Her senseless murder as she was out running on a jogging path. Some of us have experienced tragic loss in our lives that we just scratch our heads and go, where was God in this? And I'm convinced it's really important that we understand that a few things. First of all, we don't understand the hard things of this world, like all the things I just mentioned, because we do not fully comprehend the holiness of God or the devastating impact of sin in this world. A lot of the things that we talked about in the Bible examples, those were results of the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is a whole lot infinitely greater than we could ever possibly fathom or imagine. To sin against a holy God is a humongous offense. It's huge. Guy broke the Sabbath and he got stoned to death because he broke the Sabbath. He sinned against a holy God. And then all the things that we talked about that happened in this world, we live in a sinful world. Every bit of this world is affected and infected with sin. And we're sinful people. We don't deserve anything good from God. The only thing that really comes out of us naturally is selfishness and pride and rebellion. And it gets on all of us in small and in extreme ways. But we don't understand the hard things of this world because we don't fully comprehend the holiness of God and the devastating impact of sin. There are a couple of scriptures that I'll reference. The first is that 1 John 1, verse 5. This is not in the slide, but I added this. It says this, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. So God is not the author of sin. He is not in favor of sin. He hates sin. But the unbelievable thing is that this holy God who is sovereign over all things can take the worst things of life and use them for our favor and for his glory. And that to me is one of the greatest advantages of being a follower of Jesus, is knowing that our sufferings matter to God and he has control over the worst and hardest things. But I love this. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, your throne, O God, is founded on two strong pillars, righteousness and justice. God is not unjust. He's not unjust. He is a God of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And then it says, unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. So when we have stuff that's going on in our lives and we don't know what's going on, and our tendency might be to get mad at God, first of all, it's okay to be angry with God. You can express that to him. He can take it. Just like our kids get angry with us for some of the decisions that we make as parents, our love for them is overriding. God's love for us is overriding. He has a purpose in all the things that happen. But just remember, he is righteous. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly full of perfect love. He is love. The Bible tells us that. And he is the truth. So just remember those things as we're going through hard things. And then Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's helpful to remember that we have no comprehension of God's purposes and plans in this world or in our lives individually. But we do know that his purposes and plans for us are good when we're in relationship with him. God's lens is eternity. Our lens is finite. So when we see death happening, we only see one side of it. We don't see the other side. We don't see people walking through death into eternity. And it's a mystery what it looks like on the other side. We know a little bit, but God knows the whole thing. So we have to remember that. We only see part. So that's just sort of a foundation and a lens to set us up with as we continue walking through the Old Testament, because there are hard things. And the first hard thing that we're going to see today is this story about venomous snakes coming among the Israelites. This is kind of a crazy story, but I'm going to read this passage, and we've got it up on the screen as well. It's in Numbers 21, and it says this, that they, the Israelites, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go along Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. First of all, that's an offense. They're speaking against God. They're speaking against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." God has been raining manna down for them every single day, providing bread from heaven, literally bread from heaven. Then he rained quail down. The quail, because they wanted meat. They were complaining they didn't have enough meat. The Bible says the amount of quail that he rained down on them was the equivalent to 3 feet tall, and it went as far as they could see. That's a lot of meat. And God kind of said, "All right, you want meat? You don't want to trust me? I'll give you meat." They had more quail than they knew what to do with. The Bible says it was coming out of their noses. But here they're complaining again. And it's an affront to God. So they say, "There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." The very next verse says, and you're thinking, okay, God's going to give them water. He's going to give them food. That's not what he does. "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'Uncle, help, take the snakes away. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses," here's God's provision. He didn't take the snakes away. Didn't say that he did. Maybe he did, but it doesn't say that he did. What he did was he told Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. This is an example of salvation by faith. They were connecting life to this image, this snake on a pole. And they were believing what God said, that if you look at this snake on the pole, you'll live. That sounds crazy, right? I could be wrong here. I was thinking about this yesterday. I could be wrong, so you check your Bible. But I think that this is the first time that we see in Scripture salvation expressed by faith in an object that's put up. They look at this snake on a pole and there's life. There's salvation that happens because of that. All the way up until now, there's sacrifices that happen that has to cover their sin. That's the only way that they can exist with God. But now there's this object up on a pole that they look at it and they have faith to believe what God said, that if you look at this object, this snake on a pole, you will be saved. And they are. They're saved. They live. Well, you may be familiar with Jesus' connection to this. 1,500 years later, he says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have life in his name." Jesus saw himself and he knew that he was the fulfillment of that snake on the pole. And what's the significance of the snake on the pole? The snake represents sin and death. And I think it was R.C. Sproul I heard one time say that the most heinous, disgusting, horrific thing that ever existed on this earth was Jesus on the cross, because he was covered in our sin. And God poured out the full measure of his judgment and on his wrath on Jesus, who became that snake on the pole. He was covered with our sin, and he took God's wrath and punishment, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so, interestingly enough, that connects to a verse that many of us are very familiar with. You know, we're familiar with this verse that I'm going to read now. It may be up on the screen. This is the verse before that verse. This is the verse where Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, that's me. And then he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We know that verse, but we didn't know the verse before. It's Jesus. The snake on the pole is pointing to him. So a takeaway for me and for us, as I reflected on this story, is that God is willing to afflict and to lead those he loves into suffering in order to heal and to lead those he loves to salvation, to himself, ultimately. He's willing to do that. Scripture tells us over and over, I think one of the best verses that points that out, Jeremiah 32:42 says, "Just as I have sent all these calamities upon them, so I will do all the good I have promised them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Who sent the calamities? God did. He sent the calamities. But he said, "I'll also do all the good." So what's the purpose of the calamities? That doesn't seem right. Deuteronomy 8, Moses says this about God, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. God led you into the wilderness for 40 years. It could have been 11 days, but he led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." God will sometimes allow us to go hungry. He will pull away the things that we know that we need in life, so that we cry out to him, and then he feeds us. So that we see everything in life that matters comes from him. He is our provider. He is the bread of life. Ray and I were talking about this. Ray said this is probably his favorite verse from Deuteronomy, maybe in the entire Bible. Just the idea that, that God is the bread. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is the most important thing. I'll keep moving. As a side note to the story of the snake on the pole, this is just an FYI information. We talked about this Tuesday night in our small group that the sign of an ambulance, you ever notice that? The sign of healing is a snake on a pole. It's a sign of healing. Where'd that come from? Right here. Isn't that interesting? All right, so I'll move in. There's not an easy transition going from snake on a pole to Balaam's donkey talking. but we'll move to that one, and then we'll wrap up with Deuteronomy 6. This story is just crazy. So the reason I gave you the map earlier of Israel's enemies is because Israel had just defeated the Ammonites. Two different, Og and Bashan, were very powerful nations, and Israel defeated them. And Moab was next. And King Balak saw Israel coming, 2 million people, and he was terrified. And so he was trying to prepare himself to survive this. And so he went to Balaam, who was a prophet, and he said, I want you to prophesy against Israel. And God told Balaam, don't go anywhere. You stay right here. Well, and one of the questions that I have in Scripture is that it clearly says that Balaam at night had a dream and God told him to go with Balak's messengers. So Balaam gets up and he goes with Balaam's messengers. Well, then God was angry because he went. So I got to do a little research on that. That seems contradictory. I did do some research and it takes a little bit longer than to present this morning. But on Balaam's way to go meet with Balak, the donkey that he was riding, there was an angel that stood in his path to keep him from going any further. And the donkey saw this huge, intimidating angel of God and stopped in his tracks. And Balaam kept hitting the donkey. Go, 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 go. And he wouldn't go. And so here's the, and the donkey went up against a wall and crushed Balaam's foot. So now Balaam's in physical pain. And so here's where the story picks up in Numbers 22. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? So mind blown, your donkey is now talking to you. Not just like a toddler, one or two or three words, but a full sentence. What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey. You've made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. So now he's having a conversation with his donkey. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden? To this day, have I been in the habit of doing this to you? I mean, it's crazy. No, Balaam said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed down and fell face down. He was faced with the holiness of God, not God himself, but a messenger of God. And he fell face down. He saw what his donkey had seen. There are a lot of jokes I could talk about. God speaking from the mouth of a jackass. But that's what God does. I said earlier, God uses those that you least expect, and I'm number one on that list in my own mind. But one reality there is that Balaam was not sensitive to the spiritual realities of what was going on. And he kind of had his own agenda, but he wasn't paying attention. It just reminded me, how many times am I moving through life without any sensitivity to the bigger spiritual picture? What is God doing? What is he up to? And it begins with prayer, falling on our face before God as we start the day and through the day. God, you've given me this day. I give it back to you. I invite you to come in. Give me eyes to see. Give me a heart that desires you, a mind that would comprehend your desire. We move through life. It's hard to know the direction that God wants us to go. And so we really are dependent. He wants us to see our dependency on him so that we'll seek him. So we pray, we seek, and we submit ourselves to him. That's the big one. And we talk about that often here, is the idea of submission. It's not enough to believe the right things. A lot of us and a lot of those outside of this room, people in walking through life, we believe the right things about Jesus and about God, but we're not really submitted. We're still behind the driver's seat. And it's not one of those things of God is my co-pilot. It's God is my pilot. Are we willing to turn over the reins to God and go, I will go wherever you want me to go. So interestingly, there are seven prophecies, and I'm not going to go all into it, but in spite of Balaam Balaam's fallenness and his selfish, self-seeking motivation as a prophet. He was a prophet, a legitimate prophet, but he had selfish motivation. He wanted to make financial gain from using his prophecy in favor of Balak. And so he tried to curse Israel 7 times, but he couldn't. In fact, he went the opposite and blessed Israel because God said, these people are not cursed. They're blessed. They're mine. And by the way, this connects to us. These people are mine. Israel, the modern day church, is the Israel of God. Paul talks about that in Galatians 6. The true Israel are those who have placed their faith, who walk by faith, not by sight. Those are Abraham's true children. So when we read stories of Israel in the Old Testament, God's physical heritage of people, that transitions to a spiritual heritage of people that includes all people who have faith in Jesus. We are the Israel of God. That connects to us. And so, but the fourth prophecy of the seven is a prophecy about Jesus that Balaam gives. He says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. This is out of the mouth of a manipulative prophet. God uses him to prophesy the coming Messiah. And as we conclude this story, it's interesting and important to note, and we talked about this Tuesday night in our small group, which, by the way, everyone's invited. We have dinner. We meet up at Hillside at 6:30, men, women, and teens. We just had a great time, and we debrief sort of the message and the reading, and we'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. And it's also a way for us to get to know each other better, and that's happening. But I mentioned, because we talked about this story, that it's like, oh, by the way, Jesus believed that Balaam was real. Jesus believed that this story was true. Peter wrote about it as well, and so did Jude in the book of Jude. And so, as crazy as a talking donkey sounds, and there are a lot of stories like that in Scripture that we just go, I don't know, that doesn't make sense. What does Jesus think about it? And if we believe in Jesus, then we have to believe what Jesus believed. And he believed that this was true. And so that's maybe helpful to us as we go through stories like this that are maybe leave us scratching our head going, I don't know about that. So Numbers concludes. Numbers 25, Israel indulges in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. They worship Baal. All the things that God told them to do, not to do, they did. And Balak had a role in that. Or Balaam the prophet had a role in that with Balak. He sort of planted that seed in Balak's mind to entice Israel. And they did. And God wiped a lot of the Israelites out because they did exactly what he told them not to do. Don't take on the practices of these pagan, immoral people. And they did. Don't marry them. And they did. So that's Numbers 25. Numbers 27, Joshua is commissioned. He's going to be the one that takes the baton from Moses to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Numbers 28 through 30, God reminds and institutes feasts, festivals, sacred gatherings, and vows. So just instruction on approaching a holy God and details of what that looks like. And then in Numbers 31, Midian, another enemy of Israel, is defeated, along with their 5 kings, and Balaam is killed in that battle, in those battles as well. And so Numbers 32 and 36 through 36, Israel is now preparing to enter Canaan. And then we transition into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy starts, it's basically multiple sermons by Moses, and he's talking to the next generation. Because one of the reasons that they wandered in the desert for 40 years is because God was angry with that current generation and said, nobody in this current generation is going in. Well, now it's the next generation. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses goes over the Ten Commandments again. And it's not necessarily a repeat. He's giving it to the next generation. He's teaching the next generation everything that the previous generation had been taught. So that's what he's doing. He's preparing this next generation to enter into the promised land. And I'll skip down here a little bit. Chapter 4, Moses reminds them that you should have no other gods before me, no idols, None of that. Those are the first two commands in the Ten Commandments. And he's going through all of this with the next generation. And he says this, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Don't be enticed into those things. But as for you, this applies to us. As for you, it's basically saying you're different. You're different. The Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt. He took you, he rescued you, he claimed you as himself, and he took you out of that iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt. Why? To be the people of his inheritance, as you are now. You are the inheritance of God. You are precious. You are valuable. You are loved. He rescued you for himself. Deuteronomy 14, he calls us and he calls Israel his treasured possession. You and I are his treasured possession. That's a good takeaway for today because we don't always feel that way. We don't always remember that. We get beat up in everyday life, at school, at work. There's bullying. There's people that we report to, a boss or a coworker or a neighbor who we just get pounded by. You're God's treasured possession. You're the people of his inheritance. You are loved. So God rescued them. He reminded them where they were. You were a slave in Egypt. And I came and I claimed you for myself. You went from the last to the best. And it just the reflection question that hit me this past week and something good for all of us to think about is where were you when God came and found you? Where were you when he rescued you? When you and I think about where we were, it increases our heart of gratitude for what he's done in our life, for giving us eyes to see, for a heart that would comprehend and desire to have relationship with him. Where were you when he found you? Chapter 5, he gives the Ten Commandments again. And then I love this, 28 and 29. He says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Their hearts. He doesn't care about our performance. That's every other religion is totally concerned about performance. God cares about our hearts. And if our hearts are in tune with him, the performance will take care of itself. We will obey God because we want to, not because we have to. We desire to obey because that's what brings us joy, because that's what brings him joy. And he just said, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commandments always. Why? So that it will go well with them and with their children. He's not giving us rules to squash our fun and to rain on our parade. He's going, no, there's life in my commands. And I want you to obey so that it'll go well with you. You'll live free from guilt and shame. You'll walk in freedom with joy. And for your children. And then chapter 6, it's a bit of a couple paragraphs of text, but it's really self-explanatory and it's important to go through. I love chapter 6. On your own this week, I'd encourage you at least read chapters 6 through 9 are fantastic. But he says this. This is right after he gives the Ten Commandments. And then we will conclude with some closing thoughts. He says this. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. They're preparing. This is what the Lord is calling you to, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear Israel, that's all of us, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And he says, hear, O Israel. That word hear, the original Hebrew is the word Shema. And if you've heard, if you have Jewish friends, the Shema. This is the Shema. This is what they say, a prayer every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. This is where the instruct comes from. Remember, obey, and instruct. Impress these laws on your kids. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you sit in the carpool line and when you're on vacation and when you're sitting at home over dinner, when you get up and when you lie down. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your hearts and on your gates. What's he saying? I want God's law and God's love to be woven into the fabric of your life. You know, having family devotional time is great. It's not always easy. I think most of the spankings in our house happened during the family devotional time. But it's just all the time, not just a specific time, but all the time, to be sharing and reminding our kids and ourselves of God's great love for him. The Jewish people have something called a mezuzah. Anybody know what a mezuzah is? It's just this little, I had a picture, but I forgot to put in the slides. It's just this little, like a bronze or a copper piece of metal, and you put it on the doorpost of your front door, and in it is the Shema. We had one growing up. I texted my dad the other day. He didn't respond, but I think it's still on our door. But it's just a reminder of God's law and his love. And I love that. Just put it on your doorposts. Weave it in every conversation that you have. Always be reminding your kids so that they can carry on this legacy of love with God. And so verses 10 through 13 says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities. Listen to this. He's going to bring you into this. He says, when he brings you, not if he brings you, when he brings you. Large flourishing cities you did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide. Wells you did not dig. And vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do not forget God's goodness in your life. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. So out of that big, huge passage, and there's one little verse that I'll close with in a minute. The first part is this call to obey, to obedience. God's blessing involves participation. We've got to engage with what God desires of us. It's not just a one-way. It is a one-way love, but the blessing involves our participation. But our participation, the second half of this, when he talks about the good things that you didn't provide, the wells you didn't dig, the cities you didn't build, all these things, it's God's grace in our lives. It's God's grace that motivates our obedience. We look all around us and we go, every good thing that I have is a gift of God. And we're motivated to love. And that's why he says over and over and over and over, remember, do not forget this. Because when you forget, and I know from experience, I start walking with a sense of entitlement rather than gratitude. And then he says, just to kind of hammer home that point, Deuteronomy 8, I love this. This is technically not a part of our reading, but we venture in. But he says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. We've probably all said that to some degree. Look what I did. Look what I've done. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. our intellect, our opportunities, everything that we have is a gift of His. It's not us that does it. Talent, skills, experiences, all those things. Remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And then in closing, this Deuteronomy 6 passage, verse 25 says, "And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." And I read that and I thought, well, that's not really in alignment with the good news that we know, the gospel. This is saying, if you do all these things, that's your righteousness. The thing is, that's true. That's a true statement. The problem is, we can't do all these things. We have no ability. We don't even want to. It reminded me of when you go to the fair, the carnival. They have the carnival games. Hey, you can win this gigantic stuffed animal if you just make three baskets. The ball's here. It's overinflated like three times that it should be. The rim is like half the size. And you look at it and you go, I can do that. And then you can't. And nobody can. How many of you guys have won the basketball thing? Good job. Right up here. All right. Well, you guys may have your own carnival righteousness. You have earned a carnival righteousness, but it's not the kind of righteousness that we need before God. So my final thoughts, self-righteousness is unattainable. We cannot attain the righteousness necessary to have relationship with a holy God on our own. Our sin problem is a heart problem because we don't desire it. We don't want to. We don't have the ability. We don't have the want to. Deuteronomy 9 verses 1 through 6, one of the passages in summary says, "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you're a stiff-necked people." And then Deuteronomy 9, 24, he says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you." That's Moses. That's what we bring to the table. Self-righteousness is unattainable. But Christ righteousness is. Christ righteousness is attainable. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us." Listen, he became all these things. He became wisdom. He became righteousness. He became sanctification. And he became redemption. See if I can remember my definition of sanctification, in case you're wondering what that is God turning our should do's into want to's and our want to's into do's. And wherever we do or don't is completely covered in Christ done. Our should do's into want to's, our want to's into do's. He changes the affections of our hearts. So he has become for us all these things, wisdom, righteousness. He is our righteousness. He's our sanctification and he's our redemption. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the good news that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. He was the snake on the pole for our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not that we would have righteousness. We would become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is an amazing, amazing truth that is life transforming. And so I wrote this down. This is my final thought. When we embrace Christ and his work on our behalf, and when we remember his incredible goodness and provision in our lives, when we obey his commands, and when we instruct our children to do the same, the return on investment, the ROI, is infinitely greater than any earthly investment we could possibly make, because it's eternal. It'll never go away. And that's good news for us today. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's powerful.
and effective, and it changes our hearts down to the core. It's living and active, and we need it. It reminds us that we have no ability on our own. We have no righteousness on our own. We think outside in. We think externals. You think internals. And we don't like to think internals because we know how ugly the internal is. But you think internal, and you come and you do a work. You take our hearts of stone and you give us hearts of flesh. You change our desires from being self-centered, self-focused, full of pride, full of arrogance, full of rebellion, and you transform it. And you give us affections for you, affections and desires for Jesus. And those affections spill out into obedience. And that obedience spills out into all those around us. And we become lights shining in a dark world. We become lights in our homes, to our kids, and to our neighbors and communities. And ultimately, the essence of this light is love. So Lord, may we be messengers of hope, messengers of love in your name, that Jesus is our hope and he is the essence of love. So we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.